Romans chapter 9 this morning, and Romans 9 is one chapter in a group of three that go together. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 really all go together, and they form a kind of parentheses in Paul's letter to the Romans here. And on the surface, we think, well, why did he give us this little, parentheses, this little addition into his thinking here? But I believe that what it was is, in Paul's day, the Jewish people had this mentality that God, they were special to God, they were God's people, and now God was opening up salvation to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles were responding positive, whereas the Jews, for the most part, were still negative. They didn't want to receive Christ. They didn't believe that he was really the Messiah. And this was causing some really concerning thoughts in their minds. And so Paul writes these three chapters here, 9, 10, and 11, to help them to deal with that misunderstanding or confusion in the minds of the Jewish people. And these are written primarily to the Jewish people and with their thoughts in mind. At least they were the theme of it. And he's addressing here, first of all, in chapter 9, the God's election of Israel as a nation. And then chapter 10 is election. That was, let me back up a second. The Israel's past election, and then Israel's present rejection in chapter 10. And then we're going to be looking at Israel's future salvation in chapter 11. So it was their past election, their present rejection, and their future salvation. So that's what we're going to see in these three chapters here. But we're going to look at chapter 9 this morning. And I think there's some things in here that can be of encouragement to us. You may might say, well, what's that got to do with me? I'm not a Jew, and we didn't live back in those days, so it doesn't really matter. But as he draws the chapter to a conclusion at the end, Paul will point out here the blessings, not only did God bless the Jewish nation, but then he's opened up salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and all of us as well. And so that is a great blessing there. We'll see at the end. All right, so let's take a look at this together. First of all, we see here Paul's love for the nation of Israel in verses 1 to 5. Paul was trying to make it clear to these Jewish people he was not against them. There could have been an idea in their thoughts, well, Paul's the preacher to the Gentiles, and he's out preaching to the Gentiles and inviting the Gentiles to come to salvation, and that just doesn't seem right. These Gentiles are a bunch of dogs, and in the mind of the Jewish people, the Gentiles were not very good people in their thoughts. And yet, these unbelieving Gentiles were coming to salvation in Christ, and so Paul's wants to assure the Jewish people, listen, I'm not against the Jews. He says, I love the Jewish people, I love the Jewish nation, I am a Israelite as well. And he assures them of that. In verse number 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. All right, so what was Paul saying here? He says, I love my nation. I love my people. And he says, I would be willing. And his wording there in verse 3 sounds a lot like what Moses said back when God was about to bring down judgment upon Israel, one of those times when they rebelled against him. And Moses spoke up in Exodus chapter 32. The people of Israel had just, Moses had been up on the mountain, and while he was up on the mountain, Aaron and the people made a golden calf, and they started worshiping this golden calf, directly opposite of what God had told them to do. And Moses came down furious, God was furious, and Moses went back to God and said, God, please, have mercy on them. And let me read those verses 31 and 32 of chapter 32 of Exodus. He says, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he paused, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Moses said, God, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out. He said, I want you to forgive them. And God did forgive them. And now Paul says something very similar. He says, I'm willing to be accursed for the salvation of my people. What was he saying? Was he actually saying, I'd be willing to go to hell to be able to see my nation saved? I don't know. But whatever it was, Paul was willing to take the curse of God upon him in order to see souls saved. Paul had a great burden for his people, so he was assuring them, I'm not against Israel. He was assuring them of that truth. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he praised God for Israel's privileges. Verse 4, who are Israelites, that's his people, he says they are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, now what's he saying here? He's saying here there's been privileges given to the nation of Israel that weren't given to anybody else. He lists off 8 different privileges here. He says that they were adopted as a nation by God. God just said, I'm going to have the line of Abraham. I'm going to make a nation out of them. They're going to be my people. God chose to do that. And that was a wonderful privilege that they had. And they witnessed the glory of God's excellence so many times. They heard God speak on Mount Sinai. They saw God open up the Red Sea. They saw God do the miracles in Egypt. They saw all those things that God did for them. And so God blessed them with the opportunity to witness His glory. Then He gave them covenants. There was the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, different covenants that God gave particularly to the Jewish people and said, I will do this for you. And He promised them various things that He was going to do for them. And so they were privileged in that way. He gave them the law. That was, you know, you could look at the law and say, well, was that a blessing or a curse? Well, it was a blessing because it helped them to see what God expected from them. You know, there's nothing worse than trying to do a job and you ask the boss, well, what do you want me to do? Well, I don't really know. Just do what you're supposed to do. And you say, well, how am I supposed to do what I'm supposed to do if I don't know what I'm supposed to do? All right? And God was laying it out for them very clearly and said, this is what I am expecting of you. And we think of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, but there's 613 commandments altogether, I believe there is. But the Ten Commandments really kind of sum it up. And even those Ten Commandments are things that, you know, are beyond our reach. We can't do all those things perfectly. And, oh, yeah, we can keep a lot of them and do what's right in a lot of them, but to keep them all perfectly, we can't. Not even the very first one that says that to love the Lord and God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put God first in everything. We can't do that. I mean, we're to strive to, but we've failed. And all you can do is fail once and you've blown it. And so the law was a blessing to them to show them what God expected so they knew exactly where they were supposed to be going. Then God said, I gave you the rituals in the temple, in the tabernacle. There's all these giving these services that you could do. And things that they were supposed to do, they were to bring their sacrifices, and He told them how to bring their sacrifices and how to deal with their sins and how they could cover their sins until Christ could pay the debt of their sins. On Wednesday night, we've been talking about the plan of salvation of God and how that in with the propitiation of Christ, when Christ paid the debt for our sin, He paid for all the sins of the Old Testament people that had been covered by the animal sacrifices. So God gave them all of these services and rituals that they could do there in the temple and tabernacle to draw themselves closer to God. Then God also gave them promises. You know, many of the Old Testament promises to the Jewish nation will not be fulfilled until the millennium. They're still yet future. And yet God gave them to them, and He offered it to them. He didn't give it to the other people of the world. And then God promised Abraham. He promised Abraham to a nation there. He gave them those promises. And so they had the promises of God. And then also the promise that the Messiah would come through that nation. You know, probably one of the main reasons, and maybe I'm speculating, but I think one of the main reasons that God chose Abraham's family to have as His special people was because He wanted to have a pure line that He could keep from sin and going astray, that where Christ, the Messiah, could come and be born among them and be brought into the world through the Jewish line. And God chose that. And these are the things that were a special blessing to the Jewish people. And the fact that of God's sovereignty and the election of Israel to accomplish God's purposes in bringing Christ to the earth had no bearing at all on their decision for or against God individually. See, we're talking, one of the things you can remember, as you look at chapter 9 of Romans has been one of the most misunderstood and most confusing chapters in the Bible. It's because as we dig our way down through there, we're going to see some verses that people want to say, well, you know, God loves some people and he doesn't love other people, and he chose some people and he didn't choose other people. But this chapter is about nations. It is not about individuals. It's important for us to remember that. That'll keep us out of a lot of trouble. Because Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 are national chapters. They're not individual chapters. And there's some individual things in them, but the individually, he's not talking to them individually, and that helps us if we can understand it. So then secondly, I want us to see here that God chose the nation of Israel. Verse number 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they were not all Israel, which are of Israel. All right, now, what's he saying by this? He said, all right, now, he promised Abraham that Israel, the nation would come out of his loins, that he would be the father of the nations. And yet not all of Abraham's children were part of it. His first son, Ishmael, was not God's choice. God says, no, Ishmael's not going to be the one that's leading the nation. That's not what I want. It's going to be a son of Sarah. It's going to be Isaac. And so God chose to, only Isaac was the one that would be the one that would lead the nation. And then after Isaac, when he gets down, we're going to see how God dealt with Isaac and his family as well. So let me get ahead of myself here. God promised to make Abraham that nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, and verse number 2, God says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So God promised Abraham, you're going to be a great nation someday. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And God chose only the son Isaac from Abraham. He had Ishmael. After Sarah died, he married Keturah, and he had a whole bunch of kids by her as well. And so, but God said, no, it's only Isaac. God chose him to be the one to lead the nation. And then, as he's guiding this nation, we see also in verses 10 to 14 that God chose, his choice was national, not individual again. Verse number 10, it says, and it not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right, now, remember what I said a few moments ago. This chapter is about the nation. It is not about the individuals. And when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, he's not referring to them in the sense of their individual accountability with God. He's talking about God foresaw their lives. God knew what kind of a life Esau was going to lead. He says, that's not the one I want for my people. I want Jacob. And Jacob was no angel either, but he followed God. And he did what God wanted him to do. And it was his children that God said, they're going to be the ones that form the nation. And so God was steering it in the direction that he chose. And he chose the nation through Jacob, not Esau. And God made that choice before the boys were born. He said, even before they were born, God made that choice. But it was not a choice of their individual salvation. God didn't say, all right, I don't like Esau, and he can go to hell. He didn't say that. He said he chose Jacob and hated Esau, and yet God was looking at their actions. He was foreseeing all that they were doing. He said, Jacob's going to do what I want. Esau's going to do what I don't want. And I hate that when they do what they're not supposed to do. And so God was not looking at them and saying, I love one of these boys and I don't love the other one. There's nothing in the scriptures that gives us that kind of an indication. In fact, Ironside in his commentary said, but we are not to hold here nor anywhere else that before children are born, it is God's purpose to send one to heaven and another to hell. Alright, that's not God's purpose. God does not look down on the human race and before the children are even born, you know, if you're going to have four children and God said two of them are going to go to heaven and two of them are going to go to hell because I don't love those two. God does not do that. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's looking at it as a nation. He saw what he wanted. He knew where he was headed. He knew he had to keep the nation, you know, going in a particular direction in order to keep their purity and their uprightness. And he was dealing with the nations here, not the individuals. And so if we can remember that, it'll help us as we struggle through some of these more complicated passages of Scripture. And then we see thirdly that God can choose to have mercy on whom he wills. It's up to God who's going to have mercy on. God can do that. He's sovereign. He is the creator. Verse number 15 says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So, as we see this verse, he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 19. And God said this in answer to Moses' prayer for Israel, God's mercy is up to God's choice. See, once again, all three, when you read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the people were disobeying God once, right after another. They'd get along and then they'd go astray again and they'd disobey God. And God would have to discipline them and again and again and again and again. God would get so upset with them, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses would come along and say, no, God, don't do that. Don't do that. God, hold on now. And God, he would pray for them, and God would have mercy on them. God was a very merciful God. And he says here, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Once again, Harry Ironside, he points out this, and very important for us to think of this. You know, when you read a passage like that, look at the opposite side of it. And Ironside says here, God does not say, I will condemn whom I will condemn and I will reprobate to eternal destruction whom I will reprobate. There is no such thought in the mind of God, who desireth not the death of the sinner, but that all should turn to him and live. End quote. Alright. God does not look down and say, I'm going to send some people to hell and some to heaven. God doesn't do that. God wants all to be saved. And so this was, he was dealing with them. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. And his mercy was not dealing here with individuals going to heaven or hell. All right, he was talking about the nation. All right, now, he mentions here in verse 17 about Pharaoh. Alright, if you remember Pharaoh back in Exodus and the troubles that they had there in leaving Egypt, it says in verse number 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Now, as we look at this, first of all, we need to remember that Pharaoh was a man full of pride and haughtiness and wickedness. When Moses first spoke to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh say? He said this, who is the Lord that I should obey him? See, right from the very start, one of the first things that Pharaoh says to Moses is, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not going to listen to your Lord. No way in the world. So Pharaoh was very hard-hearted, very wicked and haughty and godless. And the Lord chose not to harden his heart, but to keep it hard. God didn't make his heart hard. His heart was already hard. And God just chose to keep it that way and to allow him to go through the struggles of all of the plagues because of his hardness, because he said, I'm not going to bow to God. And God said, all right, I'll show you. You want to be that way? I'll let you be that way. But I'm going to teach you some things. And so he was teaching Pharaoh some of these things through this. Now, we dare not question the wisdom of God. You know, God, he is the creator, and we are the creation. We see that down in verse number 20. Nay, O man, but nay, but O man, who art thou that pliest against God. Who shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Right. He says, God's the creator. He can do what he wants. And we don't have the right to say to him, but Lord, I don't like the way you made me. Well, God's got the right to make us as he wants. And in verse number 21, he illustrates the potter. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, the potter's making something out of clay. He can do what he wants with it. He can make it look nice or he can make it look funny. He can choose to make one to use in his to sit on the mantle in the lounge to look beautiful, and the other one he can make out to be a garbage bowl to put the garbage in. He can make whatever he wants, and the potter has the right to do that, and so does God as our creator. He has got the right to do what he chooses with us. He created us, and we should not say, "But God, you're not being fair." Well, it's his right to do what he chooses on that. And he has the right to make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Verse number 23, he talks about that. He can show his blessings on those that he wants to show his blessing on. It's up to God. God's in control of these things. And we have no right to say that God is wrong in these things. God can do what he chooses because God is in control. Now, there's a fine line between the sovereignty of God, which I've just described, and the man's ability to make his choice regarding salvation. And there's those that say that God's in charge of everything, and God just looks down and says, I'll have you, you, and you, and you, and the rest of you can go to hell. And that's the way that many people look at God and saying he's sovereign over all. He's got the choice. And I can see from, in one sense, how they can make that kind of an assumption. However, God has made it very clear, as I've spelled out in the scriptures in previous sermons, that God said, whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God makes it crystal clear throughout the scripture that he offers salvation to anyone who will believe. Not just to certain ones that he picked out. And so, because of our finite limitations and our inability to understand things from God's perspective, we cannot look at God and say, God, you're not fair. And I honestly don't have all the answers to explain away all of these things that are mysteries to us. How God can be absolutely sovereign and how God can make choices, even national choices, that are absolutely right, and I might not like what he chooses, but that's neither here nor there. And yet God is sovereign, yet he gives man a free will. And there, it is complicated at times for us to be able to discern this and figure this out and to understand all this. But we know that God makes the right choices and God never makes mistakes here. And he goes on to give some illustrations in verse 25. He refers to the book of Hosea. It's called Ozzy in the King James, but it's Hosea. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the people of the living God. All right, so you read the book of Hosea, God illustrates the problem with the nation of Israel and through the life and marriage of Hosea. Hosea was married to a woman who was unfaithful to him. She left him and went into adultery, and he ended up buying her back as a slave. He bought her back sometime later as she'd gone into the wickedness and her life was a shambles, and he bought her back and paid for her again. And it's a picture of how Christ was buying back his people, Israel, because he loved them. And he illustrates this, that he says that he's going to call them his people who were not my people, and beloved who left him. So he was showing God loved Israel, and God cared for Israel, and God was concerned for Israel. And he also loved and was concerned for the Gentile nations as well. Verse number 27, he refers to Isaiah. He says, verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. All right, so Isaiah here was just saying, God's going to save a remnant. There's going to be problems in Israel. There's going to be troubles in Israel. People of Israel are going to reject God. And even as Paul was writing this to the Jewish Christians in Rome, he said, yes, many of the Jewish people are rejecting God, and God is opening up to the Gentiles. And that's hard for you Jews, us Jews, to figure out. And he says, that is confusing. But, he says, God will save a remnant of us. There's going to be a small amount of the Jews that will be saved during that time, and God will ultimately work in and through them, because God has made a promise to them, and he's going to keep his promise to them. Isaiah goes on in verse number 29, and he says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. All right, so he said here, if God hadn't had mercy on us, if God hadn't had mercy on the nation of Israel, he said, we would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. Sodom and Gomorrah were totally abolished from the earth. They were burnt to crisp. There's nothing left. And God said, Israel, all of Israel would have been just like that if I hadn't had mercy on them. So he's showing him, he's saying, listen, God does have mercy, and God can show mercy on whom he will, and he has been very merciful to Israel. And so he's assuring his Jewish friends that God has given them much mercy, and God has been gracious to them time and time again in showing them this great mercy. But then he brings it to a close here in chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, and as he explains that God has chosen to save all who will come to him by faith. Verse number 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Why? So he says here, the Gentiles, you know, and again, he's speaking to this Jewish group of people, with Gentiles amongst them probably, but he's saying, listen, the Gentiles that were unbelievers, they have followed after the righteousness which is by faith, and God has saved them. But then he goes on, he talks about the Jews, verse 31. And Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. All right? So he says the Jewish people, they were trying to follow the law. And he says they couldn't fulfill it, because they didn't do it by faith. All right, so what's he saying there? Salvation is not of works, it's by faith. And that's important. That was true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave them the law. Now, when God gave them the law, if anyone could keep all of the law, every single one of God's laws, from birth to death, he would be perfect. And he would go to heaven. But no one can do that. We're all sinners. And God knew that. And that's one of the reasons why he gave the law, to show the people that no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you may be, you cannot save your soul. And so he said the Jews were trying to be righteous by keeping the righteousness of the law. And he says they failed. But he says the Gentile, they says, I can't. I can't do that. But I believe in the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He said they're the ones that have gained righteousness because they put their faith in Christ, not in the law. And so that is so true even today, that if we try to get to heaven by doing good and being good and doing things to please God, we will fail. It's only when we say, I can't. You know, that's one of the hardest things to reach a person for Christ. They have to understand they can't get to heaven their own way. They can't save themselves. They're doomed. They can't do anything about it. And people don't want to admit that. That is so hard. And because faith in Christ instead of works is, he goes on to say, that it becomes a stumbling block. All right? Look at verse number 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling, at that stumbling stone. All right, so he said to the Jewish people, they were trying to get to heaven by being good, by doing works. They were trying to do things to please God, and they tripped over Christ. They said, we don't get it. Why would Christ pay for my sin? Why would I have to have faith in Christ? I'm trying to be good. And Paul addresses this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, But I fear lest that by any means the serpent, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, it's simple to be saved through Christ. It's just admitting that Jesus paid it all. I can't do it. It's all Jesus, not me. And they tripped over that. It was a stumbling stone to them. They stumbled over the faith in Jesus Christ. They said, that doesn't make any sense to us. Many religious people today stumble over the simplicity that is in Christ as well. And as we think about that, they just cannot accept that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, without any works. Religions are full of that. And people that we meet all around us that are somewhat religious, they have that idea that I need to do something to help God along. It isn't just what Jesus did. And then they often will run to the book of James, and the book of James talks about faith and works. But James is talking about a faith that works. He's not talking about faith and works, but a faith that works. In other words, we're saved by faith. But if you're truly saved, it's going to change your life, and it's going to make some differences in there. There's going to be some evidences, some works that come about as a result of the fact that you've been really saved. And if you've claimed to be saved and there's no evidence of that, he says, you're deceiving yourself. But false religions will take that and say, well, look at there, James said, you know, it's faith and works. But they've confused it. Because it's not faith and works, folks, it's faith that works. Because crystal clear in the scriptures, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. God saves us by faith, not by works. And it's important for us to grasp this truth. You know, even not just the salvation of our souls, but I remember probably 15 years ago or more, there was a family coming to our church that came out of an Orthodox background. And they believed that you were saved by faith, but you had to work diligently to keep it. And if you didn't work diligently to keep it, you'd lose it. I thought, if I can't work to get it, then how can I work to keep it? You know, we need to understand that salvation is by grace through faith. We can't work to get it, and you can't work to keep it. That's why Peter said that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's God that keeps us saved. Once we're saved by God, and God saves us and keeps us. And he's not going to let us go. And so we need to remember these truths. Now, instead of adding up a list of good deeds, a sinner must focus on his bad deeds and be willing to repent of them by faith, trusting Christ to save his soul from hell. All right? So instead of saying, but I'm look at all the good things I've done. No, they're far better off looking at all the bad things I've done. What am I going to do about that? You know, people have this idea that if I do good and bad, you know, if the good outweighs the bad, I'll make it in. Well, that's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense anywhere. And God says, no, you can't erase bad by doing good. He says, you got a problem with the bad that we've done. And until we deal with the bad, we can't be saved. And Christ is the only one that can deal with the bad. And that's why he says here that the Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ for righteousness, he said they're the ones that are being saved. But the Jews who are still trying to hang on the law and says, I'm going to keep on trying hard. I'm going to keep on trying to keep those commandments. God says, you can't. You're never going to make it. It doesn't work that way because it's not by faith. You're not putting your faith in Christ. And he concludes the chapter with verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus Christ is that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. He's saying, believe on Christ, and you can be saved. You reject Christ, you'll trip over it and fall. Because Christ is the only way. You can't get there any other way. You can't earn your way in. You can't pay your own debt. I like what the hymn writer penned when he wrote, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith in Christ. So this chapter about the Israel's past election, God had elected them as a nation to be the nation that would be the forerunner of Christ, or the line of the Messiah, the line through which the Messiah would come. And he chose them, and they had special blessings because of that. And he didn't choose all of them, he chose a specific line of them because he knew what was right, and he knew, and he had made the right choices. And so as he deals with the nation there, he says, I've chosen this nation because they're the ones I want my line to come through. I want the Messiah to come through that nation, and I'm going to keep them pure and clean and holy. And he shows them how that he gave them blessings and how he brought them back, and he had mercy on them, and he kept pointing them in the right direction and kept helping them the right way. So Paul was saying, listen, folks, I'm not against the Jewish nation. I'm all for you. I want your salvation. But he says the reason that the Gentiles are being saved and you're not is because the Gentiles are coming to Christ by faith and you're trying to come to Christ by your works. And he said it doesn't work that way. You've got to be by faith. It's got to be faith in Christ. Jesus is the Savior, not your works. You'll never be saved by the works of the law. You're only going to be saved by faith in Christ. And that is true to us. And I believe most all of us here this morning have received Christ that way. Perhaps there's few that have not. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as the payment of your sin, that's the only way you're going to get into heaven. You're never going to get there by being good. You're never going to get there by trying hard. The only way is through Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ your Savior, you need to praise God and thank God for His great mercy. God could have. He would have been perfectly just in saying, I'm going to choose the nation of Israel and only the Jews can be saved. And the rest of you, sorry. God could have done that. He's the Creator, but He didn't. He opened it up to the world and said, God loves the world. And He gave Himself for the world. We are privileged. As far as I know, none of us here are Jewish people this morning. We're Gentiles. It's all because of what Jesus did. He opened up the doors for us. We can be saved. And if you've never trusted Christ, you need to do so today. If you have, rejoice in God and thank God for the fact that He has had mercy upon you and given you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ.